Thank you, Marcia. If you have your Bibles, would you open them again, please, to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, page 1052, Mark chapter 6, and one verse as our text, first part of verse number 3. Is not this the carpenter? Have you ever wondered why our Lord was born and raised in the family of a carpenter? He could have been born and raised in many, many different environments. So why do you suppose the Heavenly Father chose to have His beloved Son born and reared in the home of a carpenter? Let's talk about that this morning. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that we've had in this service this morning. Thank you for being able to hear good music and the choir and the special and the good fellowship we have. And now we come down to the most important part of any service, and that's the preaching of your word. And I pray that once again you'll bind Satan from our minds and from our midst. I pray that you'll help our folks concentrate on the preaching of your word. I pray that you'll convict those who need to come to Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray you'll bless the invitation when we get to that part, but bless your word now. Thank you. It never returns void. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that nothing was left to chance in the life of our Lord. Every day's experience had been foreseen and planned in the counsels of deity long before the incarnation ever took place. There were never any surprises for him because everything had been planned before the world ever was created. He was never caught unawares. He never said, "Uh-oh, that caught me by surprise." He knew the way out of everything that he went into, even the grave. Believing this, I can only conclude that even the environment in which he was to live his life of humiliation was definitely planned and purposed by the Heavenly Father before the world was ever created. It was no mere chance that determined he should live his life in the environment of a carpenter shop. Had the choice been left up to us, we might have chosen the environment of the sheepfold and the shepherd life, for this would have set forth so fittingly in literal form the purpose of his spiritual ministry. His own favorite description of himself was that of a shepherd. Then how fitting that God's only begotten Son should go from the sheepfold to the throne of glory. But he was not a shepherd. Someone else might say, "I would have chosen the environment of a lawyer's home." I mean the lawyer in the Old Testament sense. Those men who expounded the law of God. Surely no one ever lived who so capably expounded and revealed to us all that God is as did Christ. But he was not a lawyer. Another said, "I should have chosen for him the environment of a physician's office, for truly he is the great physician," but he was not a physician. And still another says, "I should have chosen for him the environment of the fisherman's hut, for he spoke of himself as the fisher of men and offered to teach others to become such." But he was not a fisherman. Now, any of these environments in his boyhood shows forth in a beautiful figure the glory and the purpose of his spiritual ministry. He was none of them. So what was his environment? He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter, but yet he is the master shepherd who seeks to save those who are lost, and he goes out and finds them. Most shepherds who lose a sheep will search for it until a storm comes and then forgets about the search. After a while, they forget the poor lost sheep and they fail to find it. So they return back to the warmth of a fireside. But not Jesus. When he starts upon the trail of the lost sheep, he seeks and seeks until he finds it. Surely everyone who is saved by his infinite grace knows what a wonderful shepherd he is. Not only did he seek until he found us, but our hearts rejoice in the consciousness of the place of security that we now occupy. In your Bibles, would you take them again, please, and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke's Gospel and the 15th chapter, page 1096 in your King James Scofield Bible, page 1096, Luke 15, and look at verses 4 and 5. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, most people misquote verse 5. They misquote it this way. He layeth it on his shoulder. But that's not how it reads in my Bible. No, it says on his shoulders. What a difference. A lamb or a sheep laid up on the shoulder of the shepherd means that it might be dangling about and might fall off. Notice it says on his shoulders. But the Oriental shepherd, he does more than that. He understands what to do about it. So he gathers the two front legs into one powerful hand and two hind legs in the other hand. And then he lifts up the sheep, presses it over his head, and then wraps it around its shoulder where it's safe and secure. And there it stays until the fold is reached. What a picture of our blessed shepherd. There we are on his blessed shoulders in the eternal grip of his two mighty nail-pierced hands. He bears all the weight and the burden, and we rest and ride until we reach the fold of heaven. Yes, he's the master shepherd. He's also the master physician. The poor woman who had spent all that she had at the hands of many physicians and was none the better. She said, "If I just may touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." Her hand of faith reached through the crowd that day and drew from the master physician, and she was instantly healed. And bless God, he is able to deal with cases even after the undertaker has finished. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and commanded the broken down life tissues to rebuild, the blood to liquefy, and the heart to begin its ceaseless pumping, and sent blood tingling from head to toe, and Lazarus came forth. He broke up a funeral procession of the young lad from Nain by raising the corpse. He dried the falling tears in the house of Jairus by restoring the young girl back to life. Jesus Christ announced himself as the resurrection and the life. Why this double title? If you have life, why do you need resurrection? And if you have resurrection, you have life. But Jesus declared that he was both. Let me try to explain. It is strange and startling that no one ever died in the living presence of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is life. And no one who was dead remained dead in his presence. Why? Because he's the resurrection. There's not one single record in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus came into the immediate presence of a corpse that it did not result in resurrection. On the other hand, there's no record in the New Testament where anyone who was alive died in his presence. Even the thieves on the cross died after he did. I have no doubt that this is the explanation of his staying away from the home of Mary and Martha until Lazarus was dead. He distinctly declared that the purpose of the death of Lazarus, that he might demonstrate his deity by raising him from the dead and thus glorifying the Father and the Son. Turn over with me now to John's Gospel and the 11th chapter. John chapter 11. John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, page 1130 in your Scofield Bible. Page 1130, John chapter 11, and look with me at verse number 4. John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Had the Lord returned to the home of Mary and Martha before Lazarus died, Lazarus could not have died. Knowing this, Jesus stayed away. He is the master physician. Then he's the master lawyer. Who has opened the heart of God to us? Who has revealed to us all of his perfect and holy law? Who has expounded in life and deed the love of God? No one but Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the master lawyer. He is also the master fisherman. The disciples had fished all night long and they'd caught nothing. A stranger in the morning stood up on the shore and asked them the embarrassing question, "Have you caught anything?" These experienced and professional fisherman replied, "No, we haven't." This stranger then dared to presume upon the good nature of these expert fishermen by instructing them how to fish. Now, it is most unwise for a man to tell an expert fisherman how he should have fished in order to catch something. That's kind of like me telling Joan Davis and Otis Morris how to fish. I've never fished in my life, but I could tell them how to do it. I don't think they'd like that too well. But this stranger, he dared to do so. He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship." I can imagine old Peter saying, "We have cast this same net on this same side of the boat in this same spot scores of times during the night, and I want to tell you there's no fish out there." But then I can hear him say to his fellow fishermen, "Let's cast the net out there. Let's put it back in the water. Let's prove to this stranger that we know more about fishing than what he does." So the net was cast. And lo, instead of coming up empty as Peter and the rest expected, it came up full of fishes. John was in the boat that morning, and when this happened, he had sense enough to know that there was only one person on earth who could have done that. And he was the one who made the sea, and he knew where all the fish were. John looked at Peter and he cried out, "It is the Lord." Yes, he's the master fisherman. But why do you suppose that God the Father chose the environment, not of these four, for him? Why did he choose? Because the carpenter shop is the only figure that gathers into it all of these others that have been set forth and blends them all into one great picture of what our Lord really is. Turn with me now over to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll find that on page 1253 of your Scofield Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Our Lord is set forth in various New Testament references as a builder. Look there with me at verse number 16 of Ephesians 4. "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And then go across the page to Ephesians 2 and verse 21. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Our Lord today is building a body, a holy temple. And we see here him selecting the materials for that body. In the building of a house, a carpenter may send to Georgia for pine and to California for redwood and to the quarries for stone. Our Lord, in building his church, which is his body, does the same thing. When he goes out over the mountaintops and down the valleys and ravines of human sin and iniquity to find the lost sheep and bring it home, he does so in order that he might build his temple. When he fishes through the deep pools of murky waters of selfishness and sin to enfold the sinner fish into the loving meshes of his loving net and of divine grace, he does so because he is building a holy temple. When he stands at the side of a soul dead in trespasses and sins and brings it back from the realm of spiritual death, he does so that he might build it into his holy temple. How beautiful, then, the figure of the carpenter sets forth the Lord's spiritual ministry. But we must go deeper than even that if we would understand the real reason why Jesus Christ was put in the environment of a carpenter shop. Jesus Christ always was, is now, and always will be a carpenter. Why? He built the universe. Before those hands wrought in the carpenter shop of Joseph, they had wrought in the carpenter shop of the eternal Father. With the Father's blueprints before him, he stood one day on the brink of eternity and flung a world into existence. He decked the heavens with stardust, shot light into the sun, hung the moon in the heavens at night to be a reflector of the sun's glorious light, set a compass upon the seas, and created beasts, birds, fish, and man. Hear it, Mr. Modernist. Hear it, Mr. Evolutionist. Hear it, Mr. Doubter. Jesus Christ built the universe. Then next, he built the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the Word of God, the eternal God. Almost every Old Testament writer declared that what he wrote was the Word of Jehovah. It's a well-established fact that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So when the Old Testament writer declared that the word of Jehovah came unto me saying, he could have with equal truth have declared that the word of Jesus came unto me saying. Hear it, Mr. Pastor, who denies it. Jesus Christ built the Bible. Today, he's building Christians. We read that Jesus Christ himself is the foundation. And it's upon this foundation that the superstructure is built, which is the Christian. And it is this Christian superstructure that the Lord is building Christian character in the life of every one of his believers, including you and me, and how well and how perfectly he builds. He never forgets anything that is essential to the building. When a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrenders his life to him, Jesus Christ enters into a contract with that soul to build in him a superstructure that will be a thing of spiritual beauty. He's building a body. Go back to Ephesians with me for a moment, please. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1255. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1255. And look at verse number 29 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. As the human body is nourished from babyhood to manhood, so Christ the Lord nourishes his church. When a baby is born into this world, he is fed a milk diet. As he grows into a youngster, he learns how to handle a knife and fork and to eat stronger food. Until feasting upon strong meat, he grows into a robust man. And that's what our Lord desires to bring to pass in the life of every individual Christian and in the life of the church as a whole. The Holy Spirit says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. But this by no means implies that a babe in Christ is to remain forever on the bottle. I think one of the shames of our churches today is that they are full to overflowing with bottle babies. Men and women who have been Christians 10, 20, 30, or 50 years or more are still feeding upon the sincere milk of the word. And it was to such that Paul wrote over in Hebrews chapter 5 some things. Let's go over there now with me, please. Hebrews chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1295 of your Scofield Bible. Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 11, beginning at verse number 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I've seen little babies in their crib. We've done it to every one of our boys. Lay them down in the crib, and the mother would take the bottle, that she'd prop it up, so the baby can get its milk without holding him. Any of you ladies ever done that? I'm sure you're all guilty. And the baby gulping down milk while holding a rattle in each hand and shaking the daylights out of them. The reason for this problem of Christians forever on the bottle and never getting a hold of a knife and fork is because they are holding on to too many rattles of this world. They cannot hold a knife and a fork in their hands while at the same time they're holding on to the things of this world. It can't be done. You can't hold a bottle of booze in one hand and a cigarette in the other hand and the Bible at the same time. You can't do it. And just as long as pastors continue to play spiritual nursemaids and prepare some bottles of milk every Sunday morning and let the listeners sink comfortably in their seats and take a nap during this preaching, the members are going to keep on playing with the rattles of this world. We need to let loose of the things of this world, and we need to get a hold of the things of God. Then Jesus the carpenter is building a city. When John was on the Isle of Patmos, he turned his face heavenward, and he saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. The place that God's divine carpenter had gone to prepare was now before the vision of this beloved disciple. And what a place it was. John said in that city, God would wipe away all tears. Tears have flowed down the cheeks of every person ever since Adam turned the entire race away from the face of God. Tears have come from broken hearts and welled up through the eyes and fell across the cheeks of mothers as they've seen their daughters go the way of sin. Tears have streamed from the eyes of broken-hearted fathers as they've seen their sons go the way of hell. Tears have flowed across the upturned faces of countless millions as they bade farewell to their sons and daughters killed in the many wars our country has been involved in. Tears have flowed from broken hearts over the heaped-up mounds in countless cities of the dead. I suspect that if all the tears that have flowed since Adam could be gathered together, they would well nigh float the United States Navy. We are told that our glorious carpenter divine is building a city where never, ever a tear is going to fall again. Not only no more tears, but no more pain. I would imagine there's some of you in this auditorium this morning right now have some kind of a pain going through your body. Then the climax, no more death. The year's about half over now, and I've already had 10 funerals this year. The divine carpenter is building a city so perfect that though the black claws of death shall clutch at its wall while age tumbles into age, they shall never find a crevice through which they can reach and lay hold on one of God's immortals. As you behold the work of your own hands, will you not drop your tools of self-will and say, come thou carpenter divine, tear this miserable structure down, clear away the foundation, and build upon thyself such a Christian superstructure in my life as will cause others to say, I want what he has. Don't be afraid to trust your life in the hands of the divine carpenter. Do you know this divine carpenter as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not? What's keeping you from him? Whatever it is, get rid of it and turn to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you chose to put your beloved son in the home of a carpenter. And where you became a carpenter on earth, but before that, you were a carpenter in heaven, where you built this universe and everything that's in it. How thankful we are. And then how thankful we are that you went one day, allowed them to crucify you on an old rugged cross to pay our sin debt that we should have to pay ourselves. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. And we long for that day when you'll usher us into your very presence and we will see you and look into your face and fall down at your feet and praise you forevermore. We love you and we thank you and we praise you this morning. Now I pray and bless the invitation. In a crowd this size, it's likely that there's some that do not know Christ. They don't have a personal relationship with him. That's very, very likely. So I pray if that be the case, that you'll stop the devil from pestering them and keeping them back. And Holy Spirit, take over and help them to do what they should do today and come and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Bless the invitation as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.